All right, if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be on page 1171 in the Pew Bible in our series that we're doing called Keep Going. And we're going to keep going for another couple of weeks. After this Sunday, we have two more in this book of 1 Thessalonians. And then we'll be wrapping up and beginning to head towards an Easter celebration, which we're excited about. So today what we want to talk about is why keep going? You know, we keep talking about it, but at some point in your life, maybe you've been pressing and trying to keep going, and maybe even as a child, you're trying to do something, and your parents like, just keep going. And at one point, you turn and look at your parent, and you just say, why? Why? Why keep going? What's the point? You know, I don't understand what the end game is here, or what I'm going to gain out of this, or why I should just keep pressing on. And really what we're going to see, the answer that God, in life, we have times where it's hard to keep going. It really is. It's difficult. Life can get hard. We can go through things that make it extremely difficult to keep going. Why? We look to God and we say, why should I keep going? And his answer will be, keep going. And there's a number of answers. Today we're going to look at the one, keep going because there is a better hope ahead of you. No matter what you face on this earth, no matter what you and I go through, it will always get better. It will always get better. Now, I know you hear that sometimes, and in this earthly life, it may not feel that way. The person you've been praying for to be healed may not ultimately be healed short of heading to heaven. The relationship that you'd love to see restored and maybe you've been praying for years just doesn't seem to be restored and maybe isn't going to be. And so there's senses in which it may not get better in the way we might want on this earth. It might not. So I want to be honest with you, but you already know that, many of you, as you've lived life. But ultimately, it will get better for those of us who are followers of Jesus. And that is our hope. I remember one of the difficult conversations in my life was when my dad asked me to come into his office. And my dad was suffering from cancer. He knew his time was short. And he had the conversation of asking me to do his service. And I remember going in kind of knowing what it was going to be, not really wanting to go in because going in means you're accepting that it's probably coming and all those things that you're wrestling with. I was in my 20s at the time and just kind of getting started in ministry. And that was not one thing I wanted to do, quite honestly. But when your dad tells you to do something, you do it, right? So we had the conversation. We made it through and I was able to participate in my dad's service. But through all of that and through that entire process, you know, and all the prayers, he didn't ultimately get better from his cancer. Ultimately, God took him home, but we could celebrate his reality even in his passing. And many of you have experienced that as you've attended funerals for loved ones who are followers of Jesus. That although there is the sorrow of missing the person, right? Of course there is. There's the grief associated with that because we feel like we've lost somebody, and for a period of time we have. But there's also that joy that backs it up, that knowing this is not the final answer. There's more to come, and one day we will get to see that individual again, and we can look forward to that day. Now, I find it interesting that research shows, and no matter what, depends which study you look at, but anywhere between 6 and 7 Americans, adult Americans, believe in a heaven. 6 of 7 out of 10 adult Americans believe in a heaven. I thought that was actually kind of high, but it's interesting, more than half believe there's a heaven. There's a lot of debate about how you're going to get there, but a lot of people seem to agree that there is a place to go to after we die. And so what is that going to be like? What happens? And we're not the only ones to ask that question. Maybe at a funeral, maybe one of your first funerals you attended or something, you had that question. What does happen after we die? Like, what really happens? What takes place? And we're not told all the details, but we're told enough to know that there are certain things that are going to take place. And I want to share those things with you as an encouragement, because that was Paul's desire. When he talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and eventually we'll pick it up in verse 13, but we're really going to look at a lot of scriptures today. You're going to see a lot of scriptures going up on the wall, because I want to walk you through kind of in a logical standpoint. You know, here's what's going to happen first, and then this, what takes place. And really, the Bible's not written that way. We might wish the Bible was written as an answer book. So we look it up, you know, like you search Google, you know, what happens after we die? And then the Bible comes up with all the things that happen, all the verses that apply to that. We can do that today, but the Bible wasn't written that way. It wasn't written to give that, you know, every answer to this particular question. So we're going to look at a lot of different places that specifically Paul talks about, but not just him, Jesus as well, about what happens in this situation. Well, first, I think the important thing to ask is, who can answer the question? What happens after we die? Who is qualified to answer that question, right? Because we might all say, well, we can take a shot at it, but what's our severe limitation? None of us have done it. None of us have been there, so we don't know. We're just kind of guessing, so to speak. So what if we could go to somebody who had died and came back from the death, from the dead, and get some answers from him? Do you think that would be a great way to go? Well, of course, right? Somebody who's experienced that and can come back and tell us. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus has done. So we're going to see some of what Jesus had to say. But maybe the next best thing is to talk to somebody who's been there, seen it, and is able to come back and tell us about it. Now, probably you've all heard of stories of people who have said, you know, they've died, they've gone to heaven, and God sent them back. And quite honestly, they're their stories. I'm not going to challenge them. Some of them, I'm sure, have truth to them. Some of them, maybe not. I don't know. But here's what I do know. The Apostle Paul had an opportunity to view heaven. He was caught up, it says. And I want to read this passage because I think it sets a great foundation for what we're going to look at. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, it'll be on the screen. Paul's arguing to a group of people who don't think that he has qualifications to be an apostle. They're doubting him. So in 2 Corinthians, right before this section, he lays out his credentials. And he doesn't even like doing it. He keeps saying, I don't like doing this. I don't really want to do this. But if this is what it takes, I'll do it. And then he lays out kind of like the trump card credential. And here it is. And he uses himself in the third person. I know it's weird, but he's talking about himself when he says, I know a man. It's you. Right? So he's talking about himself, but he's doing it in a way, again, to kind of distance because of his awkwardness in even having this conversation. He says this, I know a man in Christ, and there's the important thing. Not a man who's wonderful or has done great things. This person is in Christ. And that is the most important thing that Paul knew about him. He was in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I wasn't fully aware if I was having a vision or a dream or if I actually went, but God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body, he says it again, in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. There it is. He was caught up to paradise, another word for heaven, and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. He got a glimpse of this place that we'd all love to know more about. And he heard certain things that he wasn't even able to relate. Things maybe particular to him that he was just supposed to keep to himself. We don't know. As far as we know, he didn't reveal those things. But the important thing is he had that opportunity. Now, it's interesting that twice in this passage it says that he was caught up. He was caught up. We get our word rapture from that word. The Latin word for caught up is rapturo, and that's where we get the English word rapture. Some of you have heard that word, and you say, well, where is it in the Bible? This is where it is. It's just not in the Latin form, okay? If you were reading your Bible in Latin, you would see it there. So the idea of being caught up, he was caught up by God, taken up to the third heaven. That's an interesting question. How many heavens are there? And so we're going to investigate some of these things. First of all, it was very common belief in that day that there were indeed three heavens. The first heaven was the atmosphere in which we exist, so the sky, so to speak, is called the first heaven. The second heaven they believed in that day, in that culture, and this was very common belief, was outside of our atmosphere. We would call it outer space. And now they didn't know how far that went. They had not explored that like we've been able to do in our current day, but that was what they would view as the second heaven. And then the third heaven was the place where God dwells. So it was outside of the first and the second heaven. It was a place, but they didn't know exactly where it was, and it was simply the place where God dwells. And I would make the argument that this place is actually outside of space and time. And so that kind of blows our minds right there. But that's where God dwells, in a place outside of space and time, outside of his creation, but certainly he's very involved in it. And that's what Paul was talking about. I got to go to the place where God dwells. I got to see things that other people don't normally get to see. And he was using that kind of in this book as a, so listen, I'm qualified, okay? God has chosen me for this ministry. Again, not wanting to do it proudly, humbly, but certainly that way. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, this idea of heaven, it says that Jesus, our high priest, is exalted above the heavens. So there it is. There's a place even above what we know of as the heavens. And that's where Jesus is. That's where he's exalted to. He's in a heaven beyond the other heavens. Well, the followers of Jesus in Thessalonica had questions about all this, probably like many of you do this morning, many of us do, about what happens after we die. And they were concerned that when Jesus returned, and something that they had been taught and that they understood, that Jesus was coming back, that those who had died prior to then would somehow miss out. So Jesus is going to come back for us, but what about the people who've already died who are followers of Jesus? Are they going to get to experience this return of Jesus? What will it be like for them? And the primary purpose of this passage was for Paul to answer this question and to comfort those believers who have lost believing loved ones. He wanted to comfort them to know, listen, they're not going to be left out. Jesus has a plan for them as well, and let's unpack that together. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 13. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. We don't want you to not know. We want you to know certain things so that when you grieve, when you lose a loved one, you grieve, but not without hope. You grieve, but still with hope that there's something more that's going to happen. And that's indeed true. So what does happen? Well, first of all, we know that at death, there's a separation of soul and body. When a person dies, their soul leaves their body. We are all eternal beings. God created us to last forever, but not our human bodies the way that they are. We live inside of our human bodies, and when we die, our soul is released, and our body is often placed in the ground or cremated or whatever choice has been made or whatever happens at that point. So at the follower of Jesus, what happens to that soul? Where do we go? What takes place? What's interesting is a story in Luke chapter 16 that Jesus told about a rich man and a guy named Lazarus. And the rich man died and Lazarus died. And Jesus wants to tell a difference between these two guys. You'd think the rich guy gets to go to heaven and Lazarus, you know, the one who is not really well thought of in society, what's going to happen to him? And as Jesus often did, he just said, be very careful that you don't judge people based on cultural standards. Wealth by itself is not something that gets you into heaven. In fact, Jesus warned that wealth can be something that keeps you out if you're not careful. That's not about how much money you have. It's about your attitude towards it, right? And how dependent you are upon it. Money can become our God. So anyway, in this story, when they die, it says that when the beggar died, his name is Lazarus, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And that's interesting. Interesting side note. What role do the angels have in our lives? Could it be that one of the roles they have is that when a follower of Jesus dies and the soul separates from the body, that there is an angelic escort that takes us through the first heavens and through the second heavens and all the way to make sure that we get to the third heavens? It certainly seems to be what Jesus is alluding to. What do we know about angels? There's some things we know. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 tells us, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So we know that God's angels, now there's good angels and bad angels. We call the bad angels often demons. The good angels are the ones who continue to follow God and obey him. We're talking about the good angels here, that their purpose really is God has given them a mission to serve us. Think about that. Angelic beings that are more powerful than we are, that are not limited like we are, but they're actually meant to serve us, to help us in our journey. That's interesting, isn't it? And again, we've probably all heard stories of people feeling like they've seen an angel, experienced the presence of an angel, and they're out there, right? Maybe you have some of those as well. But what we do know is that they are present, and they are here to help us in our journey. We don't always know how that is. Now, when we think of angels, we may think of Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life, or Monica or Tess in Touched by an Angel, for those of you 80s people out there. Or Miles and Clara on God Friended Me, more recent. Now, they're the human form, human version, so to speak, but they kind of act like angels do. But angels are so much more than that. They're these incredibly powerful beings who joyfully serve the God who created them. And part of their mission is to do that by serving us, by helping us in our journey. It's an amazing thing to think about. So could it be that part of their mission is that when a follower of Jesus dies, that part of their role is to come and to escort our soul to be where our soul needs to be? Now, where is that? Well, Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And here he seems to be pretty clear that his view was, if I'm not with my body, if my soul's not in my body, in other words, if I've experienced physical death, then I'm going to be present with the Lord. There's one or the other. I'm either here or I'm there as a follower of Jesus. There's not really an in-between place. I go to be with Christ. Again, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Now, I rip that out of the context, so Paul's not advocating suicide. But what he's saying is, in the life that I've lived and the things that I've been through, I know it's better for me if I'm there, because all this will be over. But Paul goes on to say, but I know it's better for you that I remain. Paul understood that God was the one who gave him his timing of when he should go and when he should stay. So what he's basically saying is, but I know for me that when I depart, I will be with Christ, and that's going to be way better than anything this world has to offer me. Let that sink in for a minute. Because I really believe that some of us, even as followers of Jesus, actually believe, we wouldn't say this, that this world has better to offer us than what heaven will. We've bought somehow into this idea that heaven will be boring. We don't know what we're going to do. Heaven, we don't know if we're going to know people. We don't know what's going to be. And I would just like to experience more of what this life has to offer. Just trust me. When you get there, you'll be like, that was a really stupid statement I made. Okay? Now, we don't know what it's all going to be, but I can guarantee you, and Paul saw it. So when he writes, I desire to depart and be with Christ, he's not just imagining in the sense of making it up. He's seen it. So that should help us understand that from his perspective, he's like, no, you don't understand. You want to go. You want to go. When it's right, you want to be there because it's better by far. It's better by far. Just imagine for a minute the beauty, the purity, the vitality, the perfection of heaven. All of those things that we long for here, that we get tastes of. And there's beauty here. Yes, there is vitality here. Yes, there's purity here. Yes, there's perfection here. No. But all of that we will get to experience one day when we get to be with Christ. And he understood that. Now, once we go to be with Christ, we will, as Paul has taught us also in other places, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And let me unpack this, because this is also sometimes confusing to people. When Paul's warning people not to judge each other or look down on each other in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, he says this, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. And he was talking to believers. This is important in Romans chapter 14. He's saying to followers of Jesus, stop judging each other. You can't see each other's hearts. So know that one day we're all going to stand before Christ and he will see what we have done and the motives behind what we've done. He will be ultimately our judge. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body. There it is. No, we're not in the body anymore. Whether good or bad. So in other words, there will be a day of accountability for us as followers of Jesus. Now, please understand, this is so important. This judgment is for followers of Jesus only. There is nobody who's going to appear in this particular judgment before the judgment seat of Christ who is not a follower of Jesus, because this has nothing to do with salvation. This has everything to do with what you did as a follower of Jesus. And you and I will be held to account for what we have done as followers of Christ. It does matter what we do. It does matter. Are all of our sins forgiven, past, present, and future? Absolutely. We will be with Jesus. And at the end of the day, that's what really matters. But there's also opportunity in this life for us as followers of Jesus to gain rewards. And Paul understood this. And Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about building on a foundation. So he's a follower of Jesus, but now he wants to build on that foundation. He wants to achieve what God wants him to achieve. He wants to invest his life for Christ. And he uses this amazing analogy. And he says this, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. The day. What's the day? The day when you stand before Jesus. And it will all be brought to light. You see, the stuff that I did that some of you looked at and said, wow, look what Pastor Tim's doing. And you didn't see my heart. It was like, I don't want to do this. I could care less. I'm just doing this because I'm supposed to. I'm the pastor. That never happens. Just want to be clear. But if it did, that's the kind of stuff I will be held account to. See, to all of you, you could look on the outside and look good, but see, on the inside, I know something's not right. Other way works too. Sometimes we see things and we're quick to judge somebody else, but we don't know the heart that was behind it, that was actually a heart to do something to please God, even if it didn't work out the way the person might have intended or desired for it to have happened. So it will all be tested. It will be revealed with fire. And use this analogy of what they would use fire to test the quality of metals. And what they would do with gold, as many of you know this, is they would put it heated up to liquid form. All the impurities would come to the top. They'd scoop off the impurities, and the gold would be that much more pure. So it was a way to separate the impure from the pure. And so this fire is an analogy of this testing. And the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, remember we're building on the foundation of Jesus, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So, that's a lot to unpack, but let's do it a little bit. First of all, there are things that I do as a follower of Jesus for which one day I will receive a reward. Jesus will reward me for the things that I've done for him in this life. Just let that sink in. I don't know what those rewards will be. The Bible talks about crowns and all different things. If Jesus wants to give me a reward, I'm going to take it. And I think you will too. And I think you will be overwhelmed that the creator of the universe, who gave his life to pay for your sin, would actually desire to reward you. That's how much he loves us as his kids. Now, on the flip side, the things that we have done that don't qualify, maybe because of motive or just because they were just wrong, they were not what Christ would want, they will be burned up. They will be done away with. They will be stripped away is the idea. Now, it's interesting. He says the builder will suffer loss. Well, what does that mean? I think we have to be careful. It doesn't mean that you're going to lose something you already have. It's not that Jesus is going to take something away from you that you already have. When it says suffer loss, it means you will suffer the loss of gaining a reward you could have gained, but you forfeited that opportunity. Does that make sense? So in heaven, we're standing before the judgment seat of Jesus. It's not like we're holding on to things and he's taking things away from us. We were rewarded for the things that we did out of love for him, that he wanted us to do. But we'll also miss the chance at rewards. We will suffer the loss of rewards we could have had if we would have done things that he wanted us to do and done it with the right motives. But either way, no matter how many rewards you end up with at the end of the day, when your time at the judgment seat of Jesus is over, you'll be in and he will welcome you. He's not going to say, well, you barely made it, but you're here. You know, we read that. You know, Paul says that. It'll be saved even though he wanted to escape. You might get in. You might be there and have like basically no rewards given to you. But see, here's the beauty of the gospel. You don't stand. You and I do not stand before Jesus based upon our good works. Because none of us would qualify. Because God's standard is perfection. And so Jesus died to pay for all of our stuff so that we even would have this opportunity to have a reward given to us from Jesus. That's already taken care of. So please understand, this is for the believer in Jesus Christ. The follower of Jesus will have this opportunity to stand before Christ. And if that doesn't motivate us to live our lives in a certain way, I think it's a powerful motivation. This idea of works not being what gets us into heaven is certainly emphasized, and many of you are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, where Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved." You see, none of us earn our way in to the presence of God. "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So see, no amount of good deeds will get us a place in God's heaven. That's not going to happen for anybody. Nobody's going to get in because of the good things. Nobody's going to be able to say when they die, I have to get in because I've done this, this, and this. I deserve it, God. None of us can have that answer. It won't work for any of us. The only thing that works is that we've received the grace that God extends to us through his son Jesus and what Jesus did for us on that cross, which is what? To take our place, to die in our place, to pay for our sin debt. That's what Jesus did for us. But then he goes on to say, and I love this, in chapter 10 of Ephesians 2, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, as followers of Jesus, what are we supposed to be doing? Good works. Does God want us to do good works? Absolutely. And there will be rewards for the works that we do for Him, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Think about your life this way. Think about walking through your day, and you have an opportunity to do a good work. It seems as if it just sprung up. It just seems like it just popped up, and you have this opportunity. Do you realize that God already orchestrated that and set that in front of you? And you know, God's perspective on it is two things. One, I want to use what I've just put in front of you to be a blessing to somebody else in my name. Certainly He wants that. But there's also I want to give you a reward. I put this opportunity right in front of you. Take it, because I want to reward you for it. That's God's heart. See, sometimes we think God's just ready to pounce on us when we don't do it or don't get it right. God's heart for His children is always that we would do right, because it extends what He wants to do, but He also knows it's good for us. And so there are times when there's good works that God prepared in advance for me to do in my day, and I just walk right by them. Or I say, no, I've got my own agenda, Lord. I've got my own thing I want to do, and I will suffer loss. Again, not that something's going to be taken away from me, but there will be opportunities that I've missed that I will not receive a reward for. So then what happens? Well, ultimately, we will return with Jesus and receive new bodies. The soul will be reunited with this new body that's free from decay, weakness, limitations of time and space. It's going to be amazing. Probably the greatest example we have of what our new bodies might look like is Jesus' body after He rose from the dead. If you remember, He was recognized by people. He was able to speak. He appeared to people. But He was also able to walk through walls or appeared in locked rooms and then disappear in an instant. I mean, it sounds pretty cool. I mean, gotta be honest with you, right? So He's not limited by space and time, but He's also recognizable. He's able to communicate. He was able to eat. I like that part. I'm looking forward to the buffet in heaven where I gain nothing. But it's going to be this amazing experience that God has to give us these new bodies. And now let's come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because here we can focus in on what God has for us. For we believe, we're going to look at verse 14 now. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep or died in Him. So notice, Paul links our confidence in the return of Jesus with those who have already died, who are followers of Jesus, in the resurrection of Jesus. If you don't have the resurrection of Jesus, you have no return of Jesus, no hope for those who have been lost, who've died. Just understand that. The resurrection of Jesus is foundational to our belief in what will happen in the future. It is a historical event that took place that we will celebrate on April 21st as we gather in what we recognize as Easter Sunday. And that's what Paul bases this upon. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. According to the Lord's own word. Do you see that there in the second sentence? We tell you. See, Paul wasn't just basing this on his own ideas. He's saying this is what Jesus told us was going to happen, and we can trust Him. We get this information from the one who did come back from the dead. And this coming that we've been waiting for, the church has been waiting for 2,000 years. When Jesus first told His disciples that this was going to happen, they seemed to have this expectation. Paul seemed to have this expectation that it could happen in their lifetimes. In fact, they seemed to expect it to. They thought Jesus would come back while they were still alive. But He didn't. And generation after generation of followers of Jesus have expected Jesus to come back in their lifetime. And I hear many of you say to me, Jesus is coming back soon. And usually what we mean is, this world is getting so terrible, He's got to come back soon, right? That's what you mean. Well, guess what? Generation after generation after generation has thought their generation was getting terrible and Jesus had to come back. So we are no different. We are no different. And He will, but we don't know when. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know it is going to happen. And we know it's going to be Jesus himself. This time he's not going to send a representative. It's not just going to be an angel who comes. It's going to be Jesus. The one who ascended up into heaven is going to return the same way. And this idea of a loud command, it makes me think of, if you remember the story of Jesus' good friend Lazarus who died. And Jesus goes to the house and the tomb and they're all weeping and, you know, he's dead. And Jesus is like, no, don't worry, I got this. And they're like, what do you mean you got this? We don't understand. And that's generally true when you're around Jesus. You don't fully get what he's doing. But he knew exactly what he was doing. He stands in front of this tomb and he says in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And this guy wrapped in grave clothes, who's been dead for a couple of days, comes out of the tomb. I believe he floated out because the way he was wrapped, there's no way he could have walked. Because then Jesus says, unwrap him and let him go. Could you imagine that? I mean, come on. You're standing around and Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And you're like, oh, let's see what happens here. And out he comes. I mean, what, talk about a TV series right there, you know? No wonder the religious leaders wanted to kill him. At that point, they're like, well, what else do we do with this guy? We can't deny what he's been doing. But a loud voice. I think there's going to be this loud command, come out. And people will be raised out of their graves. It'll be a most amazing event. And the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. Trumpets were often used in that day. What does that mean? Trumpets were often used in that day to signal large gatherings of people. When the trumpet would blast, people would know, would sound, people would know to gather for something significant. I'd say this is significant, right? And so this trumpet is the idea of heralding. There's something happening here that's truly amazing. And when that happens, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have gone to sleep is the analogy in the sense of their body is in the earth, but their soul is in heaven with Christ. They will be reunited and they'll have this new body. But what about those of us who are still here? Well, we don't get left out either. Verse 17 goes on to say, after that, so after those who are dead in Christ have given their new bodies and raised up to be reunited with their souls, after that, we who are still alive and are left, we will be caught up. There it is again. We will be caught up. We will be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. In those sentences are just some powerful things. There's going to be a reunion of every person who's been a follower of Jesus. If you're sitting here this morning and you have a loved one like my mom and my dad and others that I know who are followers of, faithful followers of Jesus. And you know what? Leave out the faithful part. They're followers of Jesus. The faithful part is why they're getting rewards, not why they're in heaven. Okay? But you have those loved ones too. And there's going to be a reunion. We're going to get to see them again. And that's going to be a glorious, glorious day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery, something you cannot fully understand yet. We will not all sleep. We're not all going to die, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, there it is again, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are still alive is the idea, will be changed. I'm looking forward to being changed. There's a lot about me I'd like to see changed. Others might agree. But don't worry, there's a lot about you that people would like to see changed too. They're just not honest enough to tell you sometimes. But one day it's all going to happen, and it's not just going to be external, it's going to be internal. And my desire to do things that are not what God wants me to do, my desire to be selfish and live for myself will disappear. And I'll experience a new nature and a new body and a communion, a relationship with Jesus that takes a step forward that's beyond even what I can really wrap my head around right now. And that's all because of what he did for me and my humble acceptance of the gift. And that's what God wants for each of us. You see, God wants this reality for everybody. God wants us as followers of Jesus to proclaim the message of the gospel. Why? Because it matters. It doesn't just matter for this life. It does. But it also matters for eternity. And until that really sinks in, it's become such a motivation for us to share with people that we want them to experience this. Because the Bible does talk, and a natural question is going to be, what about the people who are not followers of Jesus? And I'm not going to expound on this a lot, but you got to know that the Bible talks about it. They will also experience a separation of soul and body at death. Their separation of soul from God, the Bible uses the term Hades as a place where they will go. After the return of Jesus, the resurrection of their bodies will also be resurrected, but they will appear before a different judgment. The Bible calls this the great white throne and describes it in Revelation chapter 20. And I'm just going to read it, and you just take it for what it is. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. I don't know what that fully means. I really don't. I can't explain to you exactly what the lake of fire is going to be. I can't articulate it. But here's what I know. I don't want to be there. And I'm so grateful to God that I won't be. And I won't be not because of how good or bad I live my life. I won't be because Jesus' death paid for the stuff that I did. And I humbly received that gift. And so now I can know that this will not be my reality. You see, the judgment I talked about first was for followers of Jesus, for rewards. This is the judgment where only people who have not trusted in Christ will appear. The people whose names are not in the book of life. And sadly, their eternal destiny is to be separated from a God that they have rejected. And I'm not here to make excuses for God. I'm not here to explain God. God has, his justice is going to be executed in this sense. I may not like it, and I have some unrest with it. We may say this isn't the way I would have written it to be. Let's just make it that everybody gets in, but somehow God's justice doesn't get fully upheld in that kind of a system. I think the most important thing is, how do I know I have my name written in the book of life? How do I know I'll experience God's promises for his children? And to close us in our time, I want to make sure that you clearly understand and that you can clearly articulate to the people that you interact with on a daily basis how they can know for sure that they are going to heaven. And most people think, you know what, we hope there's a heaven. I hope I'm going there. But as soon as you say you can know that you're going there, they're like, no. Nobody can know. Well, I can tell you we can know because of what Jesus said. And I close with these words. When Jesus was with his followers, right before he went to the cross, I often use these words when I do a funeral service, and they're found in John chapter 14. I encourage you to read them over this week, where Jesus simply said this, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." He had just shared he was going to be leaving them. There's going to be separation. They didn't understand. They were confused. They were upset. Calm down, guys. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Think about that. He said this, and then the next day he's going to be murdered in the most brutal fashion you could imagine. And they thought that everything that he started was over. They thought it was finished. They thought they'd been fools. And they were scared for their own lives, because if they were going to kill him, then they would be next. It's going to be okay. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many space. It has many rooms. In other words, it has much space. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? If this wasn't reality, why would I tell you that I was? I don't lie to you. I don't try to say things just to make you feel good. If anything, Jesus was a guy who told people the truth because he loved them enough to tell them the truth in a gentle way to help them change to what he wanted to see in their lives. And that's what he does with us. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know, here it is, you know the way to the place where I'm going. So Jesus is saying, I'll come back to take you to be with me. There it is. That's what Paul said, be with the Lord in that third heaven, wherever that is that God has prepared. We will be with him. you know the way to the place where I'm going. Well, that's a huge question to have answered, right? We need to know the way to get there. So thank you, Thomas. Because Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And he opens the door for Jesus to make this statement, this revolutionary, simple, yet powerful, hard to wrap your head around statement where Jesus answered, and here's what all the world religions would say, what Jesus would say, well, do this, and do this, and do this, and you'll be good. All world religions put it on our shoulders to figure out a way to get ourselves to this place. Call it heaven, call it nirvana, call it whatever you want to call it. But Jesus simply said this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in that statement, he made it very clear, you're not going to make your own way to heaven. I will make it for you. And if you come through me, you can experience everything that I have in mind for you. But there is no other way. There is no all roads lead to God. According to what Jesus himself has said, he made this exclusive statement, and I believe one of the most loving statements because it's true. So for him to say, oh yeah, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just be sincere, that's not being honest. But Jesus was honest when he said, look, you want to know the way? I'll tell you. I'm going to be as clear as I possibly can be. The way is me. And what he meant was, what I'm about to do for you tomorrow, and then 3 days later when I come out of that grave, that's the way. It's me. It's got to be through me. Because that's why my Father sent me, to make a way for you to experience all that my Father wants for you. And that's the message that many of us in this room have believed. And we've come to understand that Jesus is the way. He is the truth. And he is the only one who can give us life. And that is a message that we need to share. That's why sharing the gospel, and thank you to those who are continuing to tell me your stories of how God has opened doors for you to share the gospel. But this is why it's so important. And this is why we need to keep going. We need to keep going because God wants us to. Because he wants to use us to share this good news with other people. And as we do that and follow him, one of the byproducts is that we will gain rewards before him one day. I'm not sure that that is to be our primary motivation, but it's reality. It's what he's told us will be. And that's why we need to be a sharer. For the follower of Jesus, here are the best words we could ever hear regarding what happens after we die. It's the very end of verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it says this, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Let that sink in. There will be no more separation. There will be no more death. There will be no more grieving because we will be together with the Lord forever. That sounds pretty good to me. And then he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. You see, as followers of Jesus, we don't have to be afraid to talk about death. So many people, you know, just bring it up at the next family meal. Let's talk about death. People don't usually want to talk about that, right? We all know it's coming, but we don't want to face it. But see, for the follower of Jesus, and I certainly don't want to have a death obsession everywhere I go and talk about death. That's not what I'm talking about. But we can talk about death with confidence. And that confidence doesn't come on my performance. It comes upon what Jesus has done for me and just my acceptance of that gift. And so we need to talk with each other about it. We need to gather around each other when we lose loved ones who are followers of Jesus and encourage one another with these words. And I know there are times right after somebody passes that we may not want to hear all that, but bottom line is this is our hope. And without it, it's a whole different reality. So let's encourage one another with these words. Let's be open to having those conversations because this truth brings comfort in our lives. Would you pray with me? First, if I could talk for just a moment. Maybe you're here this morning and this is all new to you. Maybe you've received some answers at least to think about that you've never thought about before. Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, I really don't know. I don't know what would happen when I die. I'm not sure if I'm in or out or whatever terminology you want to use. And can I just invite you, based upon what Jesus Christ himself said, that you can know, as John wrote, that we can know we have eternal life. And you can know it, not because of your performance, but because of who Jesus is and what he did for you. And as you simply receive that gift that he offers to you of forgiveness, of eternal life, of the purpose and mission that comes with being a follower of Jesus, as you receive that, you can know that your eternal destiny is to be with him forever. And so I offer you that opportunity right now. If you would just reach out to Christ, that you would reach out to Jesus, say, Jesus, I believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And I invite you to be the one to forgive all of my sin, all of the stuff that I've done that's offensive to God. And I trust you to be my rescuer, to be my Savior. And I look forward to being with you one day. No, there's nothing that brings more delight to the heart of God than to hear someone whisper a prayer like that, a prayer of faith. Thank you, Father, for your desire to have us with you for eternity. Thank you for that great love. You could have turned your back on all of us, and you had every right to do so. But because of your great love and mercy, you invited us into a relationship with you through your Son Jesus and through his sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you, thank you, thank you. May we live in light of the reality that's ahead, a reality that's beyond this life, and that will only get better. Help us to keep going for your honor and glory, because you are worth it. And as we sing this song, may we sing it with hearts that proclaim how great you are, thankful for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.